If you were with us last week, we began a series within a series as we look at this section half of Galatians 5. Here, Paul describing what God does in the Christian life, and that he causes us through the Spirit to bear fruit. And we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit over the next several weeks. We introduced the scene last week, and we're going to dive into the beginning part of the passage, looking what we need to get rid of in order to nurture good fruit in our lives. We'll read the first part of our passage this morning, verses 16 to 21, or the first part of the whole passage, our text this morning, 16 to 21. Let's listen to God's very word. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So the last few days we've gotten what seems like our first taste of spring with the sunshine and the warm weather, and that reminds me that it's about time to re-enter my love-hate relationship with gardening. I love it, and I hate it. I love watching things grow. I love the flowers and the vegetables and the fruit and see things come and produce that, the life. But I also hate making the time to put in the work that enables that growth to take place. Of course, the worst is weeding, right? You spend all this time getting the beds just so and cleared out, only to have those weeds reappear in a couple weeks. Of course, there was that one year when I tried to just forsake weeding completely and see how that went. It was a disaster, right? I figured, okay, I'll just put the plants in and I'm just not going to pick another weed all season. Before long, it looked like a complete jungle. It was hard to tell which was the vegetable plant and which was the weed. It got to about halfway through the season when there was weeds up to my knees. When I finally had had enough of staring at the ugliness, I started to pull some of the weeds out. And of course, that was not very helpful to my plants that I actually wanted to nurture. It was a mess, and I don't think I gardened for another 2 years or so after that. You can't really produce good fruit, not well, unless you're willing to do the negative work of pulling weeds and also cutting off disease with the pruning shears. Right? If you're going to produce positive fruit, you need to be active and diligent in getting rid of what's going to inhibit that fruit. It's true of gardening, and it is very true in the spiritual life. And here, as we get into this passage where Paul is talking about what the Spirit does within our lives, producing good fruit like a plant that grows and flourishes and blossoms and produces fruits and vegetables, that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Well, if that's going to happen, then at the very same time, the Spirit will be at work in getting rid of what inhibits that growth and that fruitfulness. And so here, as we think about entering in and with confident resting upon the Spirit, laboring to nurture the good fruit, it will by necessity involve us with getting rid of that which is going to crowd out and inhibit and destroy the work of fruitfulness. And so as we launch into our passage, we notice how Paul puts two lists side by side. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the list of the fruit of the Spirit. But before he gets there, he puts right alongside of it the works of the flesh. The list of the weeds, the diseased parts of the plant that need to be ruthlessly cut out It's the work the Spirit does. It's the work that the Christian is called to do, relying on the Spirit. And if we're going to have the fruit, then we've got to address the weeds. And we can do it even joyfully because we know this is what the Spirit is doing, and this is what brings about a fruitful life unto the Lord's glory. So let's begin. Before we get to the list, we want to set the context in which Paul lays it out for us. And the context could be described this way. The garden, the orchard, is a war zone. He describes, in talking about the works of the flesh and how they compare with the fruit of the Spirit, that what you have going on there in the garden, in the fruit orchard, is a war. That's the picture he paints in verses 16 and 17. The war is flesh against the Spirit and Spirit against the flesh. We spent a whole week talking about this. Here, just a quick review. Remember how Paul uses the term flesh. It describes here, and other places which Paul uses it, flesh is humanity in its fallenness. So not humanity as God created it, good, or humanity in its transformed, resurrected, in heaven, perfection, but humanity in its fallenness, in its corruption, humanity in rebellion against God, humanity in its sinful unholiness, humanity that's allied with and enslaved to the present evil age. And so the works of the flesh are therefore all sin. They're breaking of God's law in a number of different ways, but all ways that are hostile to Him, that are opposed to His goodness and in rebellion against Him. That's flesh and the works of the flesh. And by very definition, therefore, Paul tells us that flesh is against the Spirit. Spirit here, capital S. Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit that He sends into the life of every believer. The Spirit of the resurrected Christ that brings about a resurrection in our own hearts. That Spirit is an emblem of the age to come. Right, that heavenly perfection that's coming when Jesus returns, it's already broken in now because the Spirit is here. The Spirit of resurrection. And that's all going on within the life of the believer. That's what's going on within the orchard that is the Christian. You still have flesh because we're not in heaven yet, and you also still have Spirit because God has broken into the life of the believer, and they're in opposition to one another. Paul says the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So when we get to the lists that he says, the works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, we'll find they're polar opposites. To nurture one is to destroy the other. To nurture the other is to destroy the first. Which is why we should study them side by side. Now, of course, before you become a believer, your entire life is characterized by flesh. Before the Holy Spirit steps into your life, we are all flesh. That is, we're in complete rebellion against God. The analogy we used several weeks ago was the current of a stream, the current taking us downstream. We might not feel it, but sure enough, before God steps into our life, we're just being carried downstream by flesh, because we're characterized by flesh. We are flesh. The present evil age, it's lived out in a variety of different ways. Some might look more graphic than others, but still we're being carried downstream. So what happens when the Holy Spirit is given, when God takes a new heart and makes it alive, the Spirit's given, God changes us on the inside. Something radically new happens. Right? It's a resurrection. The resurrected Christ's power comes in, and now we have a new heart. Now we have a radical newness. There's a break with the old. The transformation isn't complete. That happens when we return to be with the Lord. But there is a radical newness. And so the Christian life is a little picture of what God is doing in the world. In the world, you see God powerfully at work. He's doing something within His church, but clearly He's not done yet, right? This is in heaven. And the Christian life is a little picture of that. Within us, you have something radically new. God has done something. He's changed my heart, but He's not done yet. So in the meantime, as we wait on the journey, there is a war going on within. It's all communicated here in the language that Paul uses. Verse 17, he speaks of the battle of the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the Spirit. He says, these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. These are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I think it's pretty likely that Paul's saying this goes both ways. So there are some times when you want to do the desires of the fruit of the Spirit, you want to live out the fruit of the Spirit, you want to follow God's ways, but there is the pull of the old nature, there is the pull of the flesh. It pushes back against your desire to follow the Lord. But the flip side is also true in the life of the Christian. There are some times when in our fallenness, we want to go headlong back into the sin that used to dominate us, and we want to go back into it with abandon, but we can't do it like we used to because there's the Spirit tugging in the other direction. We can't give ourselves completely to it anymore. There's the Spirit tugging back. And there's the battle within. It is a battle. A battle that's not a hopeless stalemate, though. Victory is not only assured, but we see progress. Look at verse 16. This is a helpful perspective. But I say, walk by the Spirit and the promise, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's the promise of real victory in the Christian life. Victory over the desires of the flesh. Through the Spirit, we can more and more put off the old nature and its old practices. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. That is the idea there of a daily relationship and drawing near in fellowship. How do you draw near to the Spirit? Well, you pray, right? You communicate with God, praying even specifically about some of the struggles we'll talk about. You take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and draw near to the Spirit in that way. Walking by the Spirit, there is the strength. And Paul gives this promise, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about perfection. Clearly, he's even saying there's going to be desires of the flesh. It's going to be a battle. And it's not perfection because we're not in heaven yet. But there can be real progress, real victory. So that gives us encouragement as we think and dive into the details, what Paul's warning us against. We're talking about a war. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be battle. But there's the Spirit within us that gives us real hope as we dive in. Now, if you have a battle, you have to know who the enemy is and what the enemy looks like and where the enemy pops up. And that gets us into Paul's actual list of the works of the flesh. We need to go back to the gardening picture, be able to identify the weeds so we can pull them out. We need to know what disease looks like so we can grab the pruning shears and cut it off. Paul says the works of the flesh are obvious. They're obvious. They're easy to spot. Of course, he goes on to list them for us. Apparently, we need to be reminded that we forget or we conveniently ignore. So he goes on to make us a list. He tells us that the list is a representative list. At the end of it, he says, yeah, and things like this, and things like these. So none of us can say, well, my particular struggle isn't on this list, therefore I get a pass. No, we can't let ourselves off that easy. Things like this. Although his representative list is pretty exhaustive. It covers a lot of territory. It seems to be that Paul is getting us into four different categories. They're not airtight, but it's a helpful way to organize it in our study. 15 different specifics, that's a lot to look at. So we'll look at the four categories that he seems to lay out here. And we'll go into the details, not because we like to wallow in the mud, certainly not because we're hoping to feel so bad about how awful we are that it somehow, through self-flagellation, atones for our own sins. That's not the point either. These are the things that Christ came to save us from, forgiveness, but also the Spirit is at work to get rid of our lives. And we're seeing Him at work and even getting excited about what the Spirit is doing, that we can be active in working out our salvation, be active in pulling the weeds and cutting off the disease. So four groups. He seems to divide it into sexual sins, worship sins, interpersonal sins, and intemperance sins. Okay, let's take them one at a time. Sexual sins. That seems to be the first three in the list. The first one is definitely in this category. What's translated here, sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get pornography from. It is a broad term. So it doesn't refer to one specific practice versus another, but broadly, that which in the area of sexuality violates God's law. It's a whole host of practices that violate God's law. The second term there, impurity, refers to that which defiles and makes unclean, which really refers to any sin. It's often used in connection with sexual sin in Scripture. Sensuality, that's sometimes translated debauchery or licentiousness. It gives the sense of an open flaunting of God's ways. Without shame, brazenly walking into that which is unholy. Again, you can do that in a variety of different ways. A lot of times Scripture does connect this with sexuality, though it applies elsewhere as well. So Paul begins by diving into this tricky area of sexuality. And he does it in pretty broad terms, which maybe brings up the question in our minds, well, what about the specifics? Everybody would say that there's certain things we shouldn't do, but everybody wants to divide the lines up differently. Or, to put it another way, what's okay, what's not okay? What can I get away with? Well, we could go to a dozen different passages and look at the specifics, because God's Word does give us specifics on individual practices. But really, the best way to approach it from a scriptural standpoint is realizing what God gives us is a certain design for this gift of sexuality and his purpose for it, and realize that what he defines as sin is everything else. Right? So not as much what can we get away with, but why has God given it to us? Use it that way and realize that what is unholy is everything else. So you go to Scripture. You go to the very beginning in Genesis. You go to how God talks about that beginning in creation in the New Testament context, something like Ephesians 5. And you see what God says is that sex is a gift that God gives. It's a gift to be enjoyed. It's a gift that honors Him and reflects His glory, but for a very specific context. The context of a man and a woman being united in marriage and reflecting that glorious gift of marriage. Within a context of love and service and generosity. There's the context. And therefore, everything else falls outside the bounds. Everything else is sexual sin. We could go into the specifics of God's Word, but that's a helpful way to do it. So you can dive into the details. What thoughts, what words, what practices are you tempted by, even engaging in, that's using sexuality in a different context, outside of God's intention and gift? Remember, Paul is talking here to Christians. He's writing his letter to the Galatians, not to, oh, those nasty people out there. He's writing to people in the pews and saying, these are weeds that we need to be on the lookout for. This is disease that we need to take the pruning shears and cut out. So are there specific habits that you've gotten into online when other people aren't looking? Are there particular practices that you've fallen into with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Or are there particular thought patterns and meditation patterns and habits that no one else sees but you have? And it doesn't fit God's context for which He gives sexuality. That's a weed. And you need to be ruthless in ripping it out. Not because God hates fun. No, it's because He has a clear and good and glorious intention for His gift. And misusing it is only going to be a weed that chokes out real and good fruit. It might be a battle. We should expect it. We should expect our desires to be tugged in other directions. And actually, that battle indicates that God is actually up to something. Because it indicates the Spirit's at work. The Spirit is at work pushing back against the desires of our human sinful nature. So pull those out, weeds out with joy and determination with God's help. That's the first category. We'll go quicker through the other three. similar ideas. Second category, worship sins. Here he mentions idolatry and sorcery. Very real things and tangible things in his own first century context. The Galatian churches would have seen it regularly. People bowing down to statues, calling upon the powers of earthly elements in order to find hope and protection. Most of the members of the church in the Galatian churches, they would have come out of this lifestyle of living and trusting in a false god and bowing down to an idol or calling upon powers that be. Literal manifestations still take place today. You can talk to Kayla when she gets back about all the idol worship that she saw in Thailand as an everyday, every block thing. Perhaps you see it in some places in your life, but we also need to realize where we can do the same thing in practice, though it might not be a statue that you set up in your home. Idolatry and sorcery is anytime you call upon something for help that's not God, as if it's the ultimate source of joy and hope and help more than God himself. It could be a good created thing. How many of us as Americans love our money as the source of hope? The money we have or the more money we wish we had, this would get me through if only I had enough. If only I had a little bit more, that would be safety and protection. Or maybe the idol that we bow down to is other people, wanting their approval or wanting a certain relationship. If only I could have that, or if only I could hold on to that, that would make life meaningful for me. Again, if God isn't number one, if we're putting something else in the place of number one, that is an idol. That is a kind of modern-day sorcery, and it's a weed that needs to be pulled out. Think about what it might look like in your life. The third group, interpersonal sins. These are pretty self-explanatory as we go through the list. Maybe you can think, as I read them quickly, which one of these do you struggle with? I feel quite sure one of these is particularly hard for you, at least one. Which one is hard for you? Enmity? Strife? Jealousy? Fits of anger? Rivalries? Dissensions? Divisions? Envy? All right. These are all sins we commit against each other. Which one is difficult for you? Maybe it's something that not a lot of people see. Maybe it's something that only your family sees. There's that anger and strife that only shows up in your home. Or maybe it's something that nobody sees because it's all in your head. And there's a jealousy and an envy that you nurture with your thought life. Either way, it's a weed. It needs to be pulled out. Now, one of the things that probably should shock us is that this group, these interpersonal sins, is a part of the same list as group number one, right? Group number one, the sexual sins, that's what we tend to think of. That's the really bad stuff, right? That's the bad stuff that people out there do, and oh, we feel ashamed of it if we're involved in it. But this is the stuff, the interpersonal stuff, you know, come on, anger, everybody does that, or a little jealousy, we can even joke it off. We give ourselves a pass on this, but that other stuff is horrible. Realize that Paul gives us different aspects in the same list. These are all works of the flesh, of the fallen nature. This very thing that we tend to excuse as no big deal. Paul says, no, this is a weed. And it's a part of the same list of the things we tend to think of as beyond the pale. Well, no, it all needs to be torn out and ripped out. The anger that you excuse, the jealousy that you nurture, the divisions that you write off as no big deal. We need to stop making those excuses and get ruthless with the pruning shears. Finally, the final group is we could call intemperance sins or sins of excess. Last two items in his list, drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness, using alcohol to excess, and orgies, wild parties in which such excesses are common, whether it's alcohol or with other sins and excesses. Could this be you in some form or another? Okay, maybe it's not to the same degree as it might have been in your life in the past, or might be on the college campus today or last night. But is there ways this kind of crops up in your life? The way you use alcohol, the way you spend a Friday night? Would you feel uncomfortable if Jesus came with you with that night out with the guys? Or to that girl's night out, would you feel comfortable if Jesus were there? Or would something that you're doing or saying feel like, oh, no, I shouldn't? Maybe that's an indication that there's some disease cropping in, some weeds that need to be pulled. So we identify the weeds so we can rip them out, so we can get rid of them. And in the midst of it, we do need to wrestle with Paul's warning. That's where we'll close, verse 21. He makes a pretty strong statement. Verse 21, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he makes this list, those four categories, the 15 specifics that we got into, and says, I warn you, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand this rightly. The footnote, if you have an ESV in front of you, is helpful, because the ESV puts a little footnote here and says, you could really understand this, and I think rightly understand this, as what is getting at here, the word do. Probably the best way to understand that and translate that is make a practice of doing. What's being described here doesn't seem to be the person who from time to time commits one of these sins. The picture doesn't seem to be anything like God kind of watching over us with a checklist. Have you done this yet? Have you done this yet? Ah, you did it. You're off the list. You know, you just disqualified yourself, right? Go right to jail. Go right to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You did it. You're off. That doesn't seem to be the picture at all. What he seems to be talking about here is a unrepentant lifestyle. Not just struggling with sin, but a habitual clinging to sin. So the one who will not inherit the kingdom of God isn't the one who determines to follow Jesus and struggles and sometimes falls. That would describe all of us. That would describe every believer down through the ages. No one would get into heaven if that's really what it was talking about. But what it seems to be describing, and the language does reflect it, is the one, when faced with the choice of either following Jesus or following their sin, chooses the sin. And with their life essentially says, Jesus, I just can't give this up. I just can't turn from it. I don't want to turn from it. I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to nurture it. I'm going to without sorrow or repentance, I'm going to keep going. And the reason Paul says that person can't enter the kingdom of God is not because any particular sin on this list is so awful it automatically disqualifies you. All sin is particularly awful and disqualifies you. So he's not picking out particular sins. The reason why he says those who make a practice of doing these things cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the reason he says that is because what making a practice of it is, in essence. Making a practice is essentially turning away from the very Jesus who can save us. Because to look at the options, Jesus clinging to my sin and saying, I'm going to keep my sin, what we're turning away from in doing that is the very Jesus, the only Savior who can rescue us from it. And therefore, there is no hope of heaven for that person. It's a warning we need to wrestle with. It's a warning that we need to take seriously. It doesn't reverse all that Paul has said about salvation by faith alone. He's not talking about a salvation by works now, as if you earn heaven. No, heaven is a free gift. A right relationship with God is a free gift. It comes through what Christ did, and we receive it by faith. But he is clarifying for us what that faith is all about as it's lived out in life. It's a repenting faith. It's a faith that turns away from sin and turns to Jesus. It's the only kind of faith that really is real faith and really, really saves. To use the words of Jesus, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one or love the other. To love one is to hate the other, and vice versa. So you're either going to love your sins so much that Jesus is pushed out, or you're going to love Jesus such that the sin more and more is pushed out. You can't cling to Jesus and your sin. You're going to have to run to one and fight the other, or vice versa. So the call of the orchard, the call of the garden, in many ways is, to use Old Testament language, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, who you will love, who you will give your life to, who you will trust in, what you will trust in. Will it be the weeds? Is that what you will love and cling to and trust? Or will it be Jesus, the Lord who died to save sinners, the Lord who died to give you the Spirit so that that which is ugly and unholy can be eliminated from your life and you can live more and more a life to glorify Him? There's the call of the garden. Will you love the weeds or will you love Jesus? Well, we know that the Spirit is at work. And so be encouraged. It's a hard challenge and a hard call. But for those who have the Spirit, well, it gives us great joy. We struggle. It's a war. It's a battle. But when we can fight with confidence and with great hope, if you don't know Christ, it is a challenge to... You've got to come to terms with where the gospel takes us. It's a free gift, what Jesus has done. But it will have you turning away from the old life. It has to. But that's a glorious way. The old life is really no life at all. It's a life that ends in death. And so going the way of the Spirit, the way of Jesus, is life and life forevermore. May the Lord help us all as we fight. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your work. We thankful, Lord, that as sinners and strugglers, Lord, you are a gracious Savior, and your Spirit is powerfully at work. We do pray for grace this very day, as those who do know you and have come to know you, Lord, as we battle those things, those weeds, the disease that crops up in our own lives. Father, we pray that you would give us strength, determination. We pray that you would give us a relentlessness about the work of dying to sin. We pray, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, friends, Christian brothers and sisters who can come alongside of us, help us to be those who fight with the help of others as we together, Lord, strive to be more like you. Thank you for your Spirit at work within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond with our final hymn, 529. 529.